Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, and today we will be focusing on Romans 6, verses 11 to 14. Romans 6, 11 to 14. Paul teaches us that we are free to live for God. Free to live for God. Let's begin our reading for the sake of context in verse 8 as Paul writes, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This is the word of our Lord. Why did God save you? If you are in Christ, have you ever wondered why God saved you? Of course, I'm sure you've spent plenty of time considering how God saved you. Of course, that's the very content of the gospel, the good news that we proclaim and that we believe, that God made a way to righteously righteous unrighteous sinners. And God provided the righteousness that we lack through faith in Jesus Christ. And you may even have considered what you need to do in order to be saved, how you need to respond to the good news message, of course, with faith and repentance, as the Bible teaches us. And many of you have even spent time considering when you were saved, even if you had to give your personal testimony of how the Lord worked in your heart and changed your life. And so while we've spent much time thinking of how God saved us, what we need to do in order to receive that salvation, and even when it was that we received that salvation, I wonder if you've ever spent any time pondering why? What is the purpose of your salvation in Christ? Well, leave a finger in Romans 6 and turn a couple pages on to Ephesians chapter 1. Here Paul begins to give us an answer as we read in Ephesians 1. Verses 3 and 4. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And here is the purpose. Here's the answer to the why. "That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." Paul would answer the question of why with a statement like that. "In order that you might be holy and blameless before your God." Of course, Paul wasn't the first one to answer this question. With your finger still in Romans 6, turn now a couple pages prior to that to John chapter 8. Jesus Himself giving us the answer. In verses 34 to 36, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. We know that from what Paul has been teaching us too. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And so he says triumphantly in verse 36, so if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus would answer that question that God saved you so that you would be free. Free from the power and the presence of sin. Paul even echoed that in Galatians 5:1 when he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And so the reason why God saved you, the purpose for which he saved you, the answer to the why question, as Paul will reinforce for us wonderfully in our text today, is that you would be free from sin so that you might live for God. Someone who understood that well was Charles Wesley. Of course, Charles Wesley was a prolific hymn writer. You would recognize some of these hymns. Oh, for a thousand tongues has this incredible line. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. In another hymn, And Can It Be?, Wesley writes, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee. For those who are in Christ, this represents the deepest longing, the deepest desire of our hearts, that having been set free from the penalty of sin, and now realizing that we are free too from the power of sin, we begin to live free even from the presence of sin. Because we well understand that in order to live for God, for the glory of God and the enjoyment of God, we must live free from the sin which is opposed to God. That's why Jesus describes his faithful followers in the Beatitudes in this way. In Matthew 5:6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is what we do when we are in Christ. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, we hunger, we desire to live the way that God wants us to live. He has made us right in a judicial sense through our justification, but is making us right in a practical, lived out, daily experience way through our sanctification. And we long for that with every fiber of our being. The Westminster Shorter Catechism opens with an all-important question, asking what is the chief end or what is the chief purpose of man? And it answers wisely, as the scriptures do, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Of course, if you are truly in Christ, you don't need to be convinced that this is a good thing. We want to glorify God. We want to enjoy God, but the sin that clings to our hearts is opposed to this very purpose. And so we know, as the author of Hebrews cautions us, Hebrews 12:14, that there is a holiness, there is a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And so it is in order that we might live for God, for the glory of God and our enjoyment of God, that we want to be free from the sin that still hinders us in our love for God. Again, for the true child of God, for those who have been adopted unto the Father in the Son, Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 1:14 and 15 resonates with us. He says, of course, that we as obedient children should be holy, even as our Father is holy. Now, this is, of course, something that if you are in Christ, again, you want to do. But our struggle is how to do it, is it not? We desperately want to be free from the remnants of sin that still dog our daily existence. But how? Well, Paul finally comes to answering that question for us in the text before us today. You see, we come to what is the very first of Paul's imperatives to his readers in the book of Romans. We've been saying all along, even in Romans 6, that Paul has been emphasizing the indicatives, what God has done for you. Now we come for the first time to consider what you must do. This, of course, is nothing more than what we call progressive sanctification. This is how we progress in our daily obedience, our daily holiness, or our daily righteousness. We progress in living the way that God wants us to live. But there are two equal yet opposite dangers that we must avoid as we consider our sanctification. On the one hand, we must be careful to avoid the danger, the distortion, that it is all God's work. And on the other hand, we must avoid the dangerous distortion that it is all our work. You see, ever since the days of Charles Wesley, there has been a teaching within the church called perfectionism. It tells us that we might be entirely free from sin. As that was popularized through what's called the Keswick movement, we're told that the way to enjoy such perfect freedom from sin is simply to let go and let God. By a simple act of faith, God will do the work and your progress in sanctification will be automatic. It won't be something that you participate in. It will be something that is done to you. It's been popularized in our day by what is called the gospel-centered movements. Again, an emphasis that perhaps rightly motivated yet wrongly emphasizes that if we will only believe the gospel, if we will only think hard enough and long enough on the glorious truths of the good news, that everything else will fall into place. The gospel-centered movement downplays the imperatives. It downplays the commands that you actually need to do work in your sanctification. It makes you passive, as if it is all God's work. But on the other hand, there is, of course, a danger in believing that it is all our work. We might rightly come to understand that God expects us to participate in this process and then overemphasize our role within that. That's been another particularly telling movement within our day. Jerry Bridges rightly called us to pursue holiness. And along with that, a number of authors joining in chorus to say that we must do what God wants us to do, placing the emphasis on our spiritual disciplines. If you will only read your Bible and pray, if you will spend enough time journaling and meditating, if you will do the work, then you will grow in your holiness, in your righteousness. But this, of course, is further distorted even in the continuing teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholics teach us that you need your effort to stay in grace. God might bring you into grace, but you need your effort, your obedience, your observance of all of their rites and rituals in order to stay in that grace. It's all your work. And so there are two equal and opposite dangers that we might succumb to. Distortions of the gospel and the very exhortation that Paul will give us today. On the one hand, you must not be passive. imagining that it is all God's work. And on the other hand, you must not overemphasize how God calls you to be active, imagining that it is all your work. Rather, as we will see today from the text before us, Paul tells us that because you are in Christ, you are free from the power of sin. And being free from the power of sin, you must now avoid the remaining presence of sin as you live for your new master, which is God. In other words, you are free to live for God. This is Paul telling us how the gospel deals with the presence of sin. Thus far, we have spoken often of the three interrelated but distinct concepts. The gospel deals with the penalty of sin. The gospel deals also with the power of sin. But having those two essential points in place, we now come to understand how the gospel deals with the remaining presence of sin. And so Paul will explain to us today from Romans 6, 11 to 14, both God's plan and God's promise of how to free you from sin so that you might live for Him. So Paul will give us God's plan and God's promise of how He will free you from sin in order to live for Him. So let's begin by examining the first three verses of our text and the plan that Paul explains. The plan. This is God's plan of how to free you from sin so that you might live for Him. And in verses 11 to 13, we see now this decisive shift in Paul's epistle. As I mentioned already, this is the first time that we encounter Paul giving an imperative to his readers. This is the first time that Paul says, right, I want you to do something. Up until now, his emphasis has been on the indicatives, what God has done for you in Christ. And of course, we know that God has accomplished a resounding victory for all who are in Christ. But we must therefore apply that victory to our lives. We must appropriate it to our daily existence. We must live in light of it. But we must be careful to do this in the right order. There is a reason why Paul has taken 6.5 chapters to get us to this point. Because what God has done for you is the basis of what you will then do for God. What God has done for you is what stimulates, motivates, empowers you in all that you do to oppose the remaining presence of sin and live for the glory and enjoyment of your God. But because there is an imperative, notice, of course, that with the right understanding of what God has done for you, fueling what you do for God, you must nevertheless work for God. This is not an automatic process. It is not something that is done to you. It is something that God works in you as you work it out in your daily life. This does not happen without your cooperation, without your participation. So Paul calls us to live out the plan that he will describe. And as he does, in these three verses, he will tell us how God aims to eliminate every remnant of the presence of sin from our lives. Because God's plan encompasses the whole person. God's plan aims not just at a part of you, but all of you. God wants to rid every remnant of sin from your life. And therefore, His plan involves giving you, firstly, new thoughts, then new desires, and thirdly, finally, new actions. God's plan encompasses new thoughts, new desires, and new actions. Look at the first verse there, verse 11, as we see Paul explain God's plan for new thoughts. God's plan for new thoughts. Paul writes, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin." Now, that conjunction, that joining idea is important to understand what Paul is arguing, because he's linking it clearly to the previous thing that we needed to know. Last week, we emphasized that there were two points that we needed to know. It was something we needed to know about us and something we needed to know about our Lord. But reaching back then to verse 9, where Paul says, knowing this of Christ, he was raised from the dead never to die again, because death is no longer master over him. He then says in verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so because Christ is dead to sin and alive to God, all who are united to him, all who are in him must similarly be dead to sin and alive to God. Even so is an essential part of Paul's arguments. It is precisely because you are united to Christ that you are empowered then to live according to what God has done for you in him. But that begins, unsurprisingly, with an emphasis on how we must think righteously, how we must think in a holy fashion, how we must adopt, according to God's plan, new thoughts. But what are these new thoughts that we need to embrace? How do we need to think differently in order to live differently? Well, to begin with, Paul says you need to remember, you need to consider that you are dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, remember that you have freedom in Christ. MacArthur says, until a believer accepts the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over his life, he cannot live victoriously, because in his innermost being, he does not think it is possible. Friends, isn't that true? How often do we find ourselves stuck in our daily struggle with sin, and yet we use language that betrays our wrong thinking? We speak of ourselves being enslaved to lust. We speak of ourselves as being powerless to resist our anger. We speak of the ways in which we can't help ourselves. And it is because we think that we are powerless to resist that we do not fight the way that God wants us to fight against our sin. And so God's plan begins with calling us to new thoughts. In fact, the word that Paul uses for consider doesn't just mean call to mind, it means to judge something, to think it through so carefully that you arrive at a decided conclusion. Paul wants you to remember everything that he has said up until this point in Romans 6, that in Christ you are truly participating in all of his life, in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And because he has now accomplished on your behalf a true freedom from what once enslaved you, you are free. Don't be like that slave who runs straight back to his master because he thinks he has no other choice. You are free. And so here we see in Paul his argument that the major secret to holy living begins in the mind. You must think differently if you're going to live differently. You might think of a bride on her wedding day. The moment she says, "I do," and slips on that ring, her entire life changes. She now belongs to another. And that ring serves as a reminder of the fact that her life has changed and will never be the same again. If, however, she loses that ring and forgets that she is another man's wife, will she live faithfully to him? Surely not. We must be reminded. We must call to mind and judge. We must decide that what God has done is sufficient to set us free. John Stott writes, "Regenerate Christians should no more contemplate a return to unregenerate living than adults to their childhood, married people to their singleness, or discharged prisoners to their prison cell. For our union with Christ Jesus has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new." You see, there has been a decisive change for all who are in Christ. And if you will not think according to what God has done, you will never live according to what God has done. You must embrace these new thoughts that are the beginning of God's plan. You are free and must then live accordingly. But this freedom of being dead to sin, alive to God, so that you might obey Him, continues to transform who we are. Because Paul says, not only do we have new thoughts, but we have new desires in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts." You see, if we are to live for God, if we are to live life God's way, if we in everyday life are to demonstrate the transformation of the new life that we have in Christ, then our thoughts must transform our desires. Our thinking must transform our feeling. That's why Paul says, we cannot return to our old master. When he tells us, do not let sin reign, he's reminding us, of course, that we have been set free from sin's mastery, but sometimes we can run back. We can long for the old master who once ruled our lives. Isn't that exactly what Israel did? After being set free from Egypt, did they not grumble and complain for 40 years, longing for the pleasures of Egypt because they preferred to be enslaved to Pharaoh rather than live for Yahweh their God? Now, our desires play an important role in how we live. Of course, we know no one forces us against our desires in a true sense. When we act according to what we long for and what we love. You don't say things that misrepresent the desires of your heart. You don't do things that are contrary to your deepest longings. When you lash out in anger, it's because you believe that you deserve to be treated a certain way. You long for respect, and so you lash out in anger. You long for people to comply with your plan for your life, even in small ways, like the guy who's in front of you in the traffic. You're longing for life your way is what keeps you from living life God's way. And so we must address the desires of our heart. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Paul knows that our mortal bodies are controlled by their longings. That's why he uses this word lusts. It is a controlling desire. It is a passion which determines the course of our action. James, of course, in James 4:1 tells us that we have quarrels with one another because our passions are at war. Paul gives us a profound insight in Colossians chapter 3, and you can turn there briefly to verse 5. Again, using the idea of a transformed thinking that leads to a transformed desiring, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, there are a couple of things that those words have in common. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed in this context all carry a sexual connotation. They are desires of the heart. In this case, specifically focused on sexual satisfaction. But Paul says that these desires, when they rule our hearts, become functioning idols. We know that we have let a desire for a good thing become a bad thing when it has become a ruling thing in our hearts. And so you know that your desire, your longing, your passion has become a functioning idol to you when you're willing to sin in order to get it, when you're willing to sin in order to keep it, and when you're willing to sin if you don't get it. Those desires are exactly what drive our sinful actions. Therefore, God's plan to transform your life includes a plan to transform your desires. If you think of it this way, you can only love God or your sin, but you cannot love both. You can only desire God or sin, but not both. Therefore, as Paul says, not only should you think differently, but you should feel differently, not letting sin exert its control over your body by means of your desires. But new thinking and new desiring must ultimately lead to a new way of living. And so we have new actions in verse 13. New actions in verse 13. God's plan includes new actions because righteousness is ultimately lived out in our daily life. And so Paul says, do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. There is a former way of life that Paul is describing here and calling us to leave behind. These members that Paul describes here are, of course, the physical members of our body. He's describing our eyes, the look at things longingly. He's describing our tongues that speak of things sinfully. He's describing our ears that delight to fill themselves with gossip. He's describing our hands which take things that do not belong to ourselves. Our feet which are quick to run into situations that we ought not to be in. Our bodies are the means by which we express our sinful desires. They can also be the means by which we express our righteous desires. And so there must be a transformation even in how we use our bodies. But the way that Paul comes at the argument is profound, because he says that we should not use our members as instruments. Now, this might simply mean that our body parts function as tools. And of course, understanding how the body works, that would make plenty of sense. But the word also means, more specifically, weapons. These are weapons that belong to a military commander. Paul, therefore, is telling us there is a war, and you can use your body in the service of the enemy, or you can use your body in the service of your Lord. Don't take your life and don't take your body and devote it to what was formerly your master. Don't use your life to serve sin. When Paul describes the service of sin by means of these instruments, these weapons that belong to the service of a general, he describes the outcome as unrighteousness. And Paul isn't speaking now of a legal sense anymore when he uses the concept of righteousness and unrighteousness. Paul's speaking of an ethical sense or a moral sense. This is the way that it is lived out. Paul is therefore describing those who live for their former master, and their lives are then filled with all manner of disobedience. Their lives are quite simply unholy. Their lives are quite simply unrighteous. This, of course, is not the way that God wants His people to live when they are united to Christ. And so, again, there is a plan to transform us. And Paul describes when he gives us the contrast, he says, but present yourselves to God. There is a new master in your life. There is a new Lord over how you think and feel and behave. Or again, to tap into that military analogy, there is a new general that you must serve. You have to present yourself to Him so that you can follow His orders. You must live the way that He wants you to live. But Paul tells us once more, as if he can't tell us often enough, you must do this as those who are alive to God from the dead. There is a reason why Paul is inserting this here. Because once again, Paul is reminding us that there is a purpose to our salvation. You will never present your bodies as faithful instruments in the service of your new Lord. You will never present your bodies to God if you do not first understand that this is the purpose for which He saved you. And Paul plays this out in practice when he says, not only present yourselves, but once more your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Throughout, he's used this idea of presenting, and this word describes for us a careful, deliberate, decisive action. This is giving your life to God in total commitment to His service. This is your loyal submission to a new master. But at the same time, it implies that God is the one who is able to work this out in your life. You see, Paul's exhortation to us is so careful and so profound. As much as what you are called to a new way of living, and you must think differently, feel differently, and act differently. In doing this, it is always going to be God who is at work in you. You present yourself to God in an act of total loyalty to Him. And then He works in you as the one who empowers your new actions. Now these instruments, these tools, these weapons are in service of Christ. As the hymn writer says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Everything that we are is transformed. Again, you can turn back to Colossians chapter 3. Paul gives us a picture of what this looks like there in verses 12 to 17. He speaks of us as the elect of God, holy and beloved, who put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's a picture that Paul paints of a life consecrated to our Lord. In fact, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he tells us that our actions should be so profoundly transformed that whether we eat or we drink, everything that we do is done now for the glory of God. This is God's plan in order to accomplish God's purpose of setting you free from sin, in order that you might live for God. He doesn't only want to transform a part of you, He wants to transform all of you so that your entire life might serve His purpose, that you glorify Him even as you enjoy Him. This is the call to action that Paul will flesh out in the remainder of chapter 6. But before he leaves us to go and execute God's plan, he gives us a second and essential point: God's promise. God's plan is followed here by God's promise in verse 14. Paul says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As much as what Paul has spent six chapters getting us to this point, that he shifts from the indicative to the imperative and tells us what to do, to live a life free from sin for the glory of God in holiness, in righteousness, he knows that we are prone to err on the side of our own efforts, as if, once again, it is all our work. And not only is it vain and foolish for us to try and do this all in our own strength, but as we know all too well from daily life, when we fail and become discouraged, we feel like it is hopeless and we might as well give up trying. And so to empower us in the execution of God's plan, Paul gives us God's promise. You see, verse 14 is not a command. Verse 14 is an encouragement. Sin, our former master, will never have its mastery of us again. It will not be master over you if you are in Christ. And of course, this not only reminds us of what Paul has argued thus far, that being united to Christ makes a decisive break with Adam and the guilt and corruption that we have in him. It makes a decisive break with sin as our master and death as its consequence. But the very reason why we have this hope, we have this encouragement, is because of what Paul says next. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this is a profound statement that Paul is making, and he's going to elaborate on it in Romans chapter 7 as he describes the believer's relationship to the law. We must ask, firstly, what law this is, and Paul is not calling us to freedom from all of God's commandments. But as he has used this concept of law specifically in the book of Romans, he's calling us to freedom from the Mosaic law. This is what we call a history of salvation statement. God has unfolded a new chapter in his plan of salvation. For those who are under the Mosaic covenants, they consistently failed to break from the power and presence of sin. But the good news of the gospel is that in the new covenant, God empowers us to live life his way. Let's see Paul make this argument as we turn briefly to Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes in this epistle, correcting those who misunderstood the believer's relationship to the Mosaic law. He says in Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Paul is using this image of a tutor to describe for us what he's just said in Romans 6, 2. In both places, Paul is telling us that there has been a decisive change in God's plan of salvation. The Mosaic covenant always anticipated the greater new covenant. For it is in the new covenant that God gives us the promised freedom from sin. After all, this is how the prophets, even in the Old Testament, promised it. Turn back to Jeremiah 31. Here we see in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant foretold, as Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh." There is always a deficiency in the old Mosaic covenants, but it anticipated the promise of the new, as God says in verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Here we find Paul reminding us of the profound thing that God has done in sending his Son to enact the new covenant, or as we speak of it, to bring the gospel. Because the gospel brings with it the longed for, the anticipated, the prophesied freedom for God's people. that we might finally be free from sin and live for God. That's why Paul can make this amazing promise that sin will never again be your master if you are in Christ. Because God is accomplishing a decisive victory over sin. God is accomplishing a decisive victory in Christ, and all who are united to Him are free not only from its penalty and its power, but even the very remnants of its presence. Friends, that promise is exactly what encourages us to follow God's plan. God will work in us so that we will work according to His plan of adopting new thoughts and new desires and new actions. This is nothing more than what Paul said to the Philippians. You turn there quickly to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling." In other words, God calls you to participate. God calls you to cooperate in following His plan. But, as Paul says in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will, in other words, both to have the desire, and to work, both to desire and do what God wants you to do, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that's the substance of Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 6. There is a plan that for the first time we are called to engage in. But that plan is motivated, encouraged, empowered by God's promise. Because as much as what we are called to fight the remaining presence of sin, Paul knows how quickly we fall into one of those two errors. Either on the one hand, the error of passivity, believing that it is all God's work and we have nothing to do. Or, on the other hand, believing now that it is all my work and I must accomplish this in my own power and my own strength. Well, friends, I think you would agree that for most of us, we tend to err not on the side of believing it is all God's work, as if we can let go and let God. But many of us, if not most of us, err on the side of putting our efforts into action, believing it is all our duty and responsibility. I must read my Bible. I must pray. I must engage in the spiritual disciplines. While those are good and right, those are, if they are representing your power, insufficient to overcome the remaining presence of sin. And so we have a plan and we have a promise. We have, as one author put it, grace that comes before grit. There is power from God to follow His plan. Because God saves you, friends, in order to transform you. Not some of you, but all of you. Your entire person, your whole life. For those, therefore, who are in Christ, you have been set free from the power of sin in order that you might live for God. If you are a true follower of Him, there is nothing sweeter than the promise of freedom from sin. Nothing that you long for more than to enjoy your God and to glorify Him. Nothing that more resonates with your heart than those words of Charles Wesley, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. God has set you free for this purpose, that you might live for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the plan that describes how you are going to deal with sin in our lives. The plan that you work even as we join you in that work by adopting new thoughts, new desires, and new actions. But as much as what we hear the call from you as our new master, to submit our lives to you so that they might in daily experience be holy, obedient, righteous. We take so much encouragement from the fact that it does not depend wholly on us. Thank you for the promise that you will work in us according to the wonders of the gospel to set us free not only from sin's penalty and power, but even the very lost remnants of its presence. And so teach us, Father, to live according to this freedom, that we might live for you, for your glory, and for our joy in you. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. By way of benediction, let me read from the letter to the Hebrews. As the author writes, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever," as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.